1 to 29. You can find it on the inside of your service sheets or on the screen or on page 508 of the Big Black Bibles. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable patch, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and said and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people. But put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country.'" There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but will bring it on his house in the days of his son." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello again. It's great to have you with us. And we are continuing today this series in Elijah. And thanks, Bron, for your forbearance in this. I will one day write an Elisha series so we can feel like we've got closure on Elijah. But for those of us joining today, it is a really fun part of God's Word. And as Bron was saying, actually, an amazing part where when you read it through by yourself, you're often left wondering what on earth is going on and how am I supposed to understand what this story is all about, which is one of the joys of community and being able to sit down and spend some time doing it together and to thinking it through. Worth, just as we start, just recapping a little bit about where we've been and what we've been doing here, because this is the fourth of five talks, and what we've been doing is following the character of Elijah as he confronts the king of Israel, Ahab, who is leading Israel astray. We've had three scenes already. We've had the drought, where the word of the Lord brings life to those who need it. We saw how Jesus is the true word of God that brings life. Then we saw the confrontation between Baal and God, where God turns the hearts of his people back to him. And of course, we then saw how this is ultimately foreshadowing the confrontation with evil on the cross, where Jesus is the sacrifice that turns our hearts back. And then last week, we had the mountaintop vision. This amazing scene where Elijah is broken and depressed, and yet God comes and meets him where he is, brings him to the top of Mount Sinai and gives him this vision. But the whole point of it is that actually plan A is plan A. God hasn't made a mistake. Despite the fact that Elijah's world seems out of control, God is in control. And we saw how this then scene echoes through the Bible to the Transfiguration and ultimately the Great Commission. And we see that plan A has been accomplished in Jesus. It is done. It is finished. And the wonderful relief of the fact that God has acted in this world conclusively. But the question that we are left with then at this point is then, well, why do we act in this world? If the plan is accomplished, am I supposed to just sit back and twiddle my thumbs? If I am to act, what should this look like? What is the shape of the way that a Christian should act? And we live in a world where politics has taken an outside role in our lives and our society. So how, as Christians, do we act in our society in the right way? On what basis do we make decisions? Does being a Christian mean I have to align myself to a specific political party or a specific cause? There are questions like these and many more when we think about this. And today, these are some of the questions that we are going to be looking at as we focus in this story on our antagonist Ahab in 1 Kings 21, and particularly how we see that God is a God of justice and mercy and the way that that should impact our lives and be reflected out. So I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to jump into 1 Kings 21. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another chance to sit under your word this morning. Father, we pray that your word would be shaping us, that we would be getting another vision of Jesus to be understanding in a 1 Kings 21 way what it tells us about Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of both justice and mercy, and that you are the one who are able to hold those two concepts together. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out amongst us this morning, that you would be working in our hearts and minds as your word does its work. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, have your Bible open or your leaflet. There's a small outline there, which we will be tracking through. And we're going to jump into the story as always. And verse 1, as always, usually gives us the setting and sets up our story. Have a read with me there. Verse 1, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. We find out a few things straight away. The author is recording an incident. This is going to be a story that sort of gives us an insight into Ahab's reign as king. It's representative of who he was and how he operated as a king. And we're introduced to the main characters. We have Naboth, who is from Jezreel, whose vineyard is next to Ahab's palace, probably his summer palace. I've got a little map up here that shows you where Jezreel is. It's in Issachar. Crucially for us, Jezreel is not in the tribe of Manasseh. It is not in Samaria. And in fact, we've been in Jezreel before. This is where Jezebel was when she issued her death notice for Elijah at the start of last talk. So already there are some odd things going on. What's the problem that the story presents us? Well, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Now, on the face of it, this all seems quite normal to us. Ahab has his palace and he wants to expand. And so he goes to Naboth and offers an exchange. You give me your vineyard and I'll give you a better one somewhere else. This seems to be quite a reasonable and normal sort of request, the sort of things that kings have been doing forever and ever. But Naboth says no. And his words suggest that actually there's something else going on here that maybe we are missing. Verse 3. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." There are a few clues that the author has given us that help us understand what is going on. As I mentioned before, Jezreel, as we can see in the map, is not part of Samaria, so it's not really Ahab's right to take it. He wants a vegetable garden. That's exceptionally mundane, and I think that's kind of deliberate. It's a little bit like looking at neighbor's house and saying, "I want some more lawn. Give me your lawn. You can have some other lawn somewhere else." But most importantly, it's Naboth's reply that actually gives us the full picture of what's going on. Naboth says that he won't give it up because it's the inheritance of his ancestors. To understand this, we need to understand the way that the land worked. In Australia, of course, we buy and sell land and houses all the time. It doesn't really mean much to us. But for the Israelites, the land meant everything. Why? Because God had given it to them. This is not something that you just get rid of. Actually, if you're a First Nations person, you've probably got a better understanding of this than us. There is a spiritual connection between the people and the land. And Numbers 36:7 sums up the command that Naboth was following and that Ahab was ignoring. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. You see, this wasn't just about money, which is how we usually think about it. God had given Naboth that land. And Ahab wasn't from his tribe. And so even though the offer might have been good, may have actually been financially beneficial for Naboth, God had very clearly said no. And Naboth was a righteous man. He followed God. And even when the king came and put pressure on him, he refused. He would follow God no matter the consequences. Naboth here is a man of courage. He will not bend when given a choice between God and earthly pressure. And from this point on, from verses 4 to 16, what we get is a case study in essentially systemic injustice and the abuse of power. And the picture that is painted is one that is familiar to us. While the context might be different, the dynamics here in this story are still the same today. This is humans abusing power. Let's have a look at the steps that unfold in this abuse of power. Firstly, the person in charge neglects his duty. In this story, Ahab sulks. I think you're supposed to think of a child at this point. The word sulk or sullen is mentioned 3 times in 2 verses. Ahab is having a temper tantrum. But more than that, He is manipulating the situation to get his own way. He expects someone to find and to act and get a solution for him. And so then, someone else steps into the leadership vacuum. Jezebel now enters the scene. Verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And so Jezebel takes over. She will now act as king where Ahab doesn't. And she does. She writes orders pretending to be Ahab, and she comes up with a plan. And it is a brutal and efficient plan. Get two men to make false accusations against Naboth. In the laws of the time, you needed multiple witnesses to prove something, so that's why it's two. And then get the elders and nobles of the town to execute him. But notice something else. Jezebel is also keeping herself at arm's length here. Ahab has plausible deniability, as he technically hasn't requested it. And Jezebel is just writing letters. As long as the elders and nobles don't say anything, there is nothing to connect her and Ahab to the crime. But we need one more element to make this work. Others in leadership don't display courage. We saw earlier that Naboth did display courage when his convictions were under attack and he stood firm. And Naboth could still be saved at this point if the elders and nobles displayed courage. If they realized that what they had been asked to do was immoral, wrong, and unjust, they could have just refused. But they don't. In fact, verses 8 to 10 then details Jezebel's order. And then verses 11 to 13 mimic exactly what the elders do. They follow the order to the detail. Pick it up with me in verse 13b, and I've got these ones on the screen for us. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, without asking any questions, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Five times the author emphasizes the word death. Naboth has died. An innocent man has died because a corrupt king wanted a vegetable patch. It's a textbook case of how systemic abuse occurs. The leader ignores his duty and turns a blind eye to the methods as long as the outcomes are what he desires. Pressure is exerted through the system, and people lacking courage simply do as they're told because they are protecting their jobs and their interests, and that is more important to them than what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And it would have been the perfect crime, that would have been the end of it, because there is nothing connecting Ahab and Jezebel to the crime. There's no iPhones recording a video to prove that Naboth hadn't said these things. Nothing was going to come out. Except for one key thing. One thing that Ahab and Jezebel both forgot, but Naboth knew. God was watching. God was watching everything. And God hates injustice, and so God acts. Which is why the story doesn't end in verse 16. We get verse 17. Words that should have sent dread down King Ahab's spine. Verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite." We've previously seen that the word of the Lord brings life, but this time it's different. This time the word of the Lord brings judgment. Read with me from verse 18. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. This here is justice. Because Ahab has killed a man, so God will take Ahab's life away. But the hammer blow of justice keeps falling, because it's not just that Ahab has done something wrong. No, he is the king of Israel. His evil has corrupted the whole system. He has caused the elders and nobles to sin. He has created the circumstances for Jezebel to sin. And God is very clear. Ahab might think that he has plausible deniability, but God sees through it. Ahab is responsible. Have a look at verse 20b. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, he says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and you have caused Israel to sin. Ahab is the king, and so he takes special responsibility here. He was the one who was supposed to uphold justice, to uphold God's laws, but he deliberately disobeyed. And so evil flourished. Injustice was everywhere, and so God acted. And just in case you're thinking, oh, maybe that's a little bit harsh, then the author puts in a little reminder in verse 25. This is not an isolated incident. Remember, this story is representative of the way that Ahab always works. Verse 25, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites that the Lord drove out before Israel. This is a massive thing for us to understand about God. Our God is a God of justice. This is part of who he is. It is in his character, and when he acts, he always acts out of his character. And God hates injustice. And so if you look out at the world and are frustrated when you see people exploited, when you see disadvantage, when you see the powerful people in this world abusing those under them in order to gain more power, more wealth, more publicity, then that is good. When we feel the injustice of the world, we are reflecting the heart of God. Because injustice comes from sin, and sin is a rejection of God. And so as Christians, we should be the first to stand up for the vulnerable, for the abused, for the outcast, for the bullied, for the disadvantaged. Because as we are conformed into the image of Jesus, so we will reflect God's heart for justice. But it's important to say something else here at this point. Because there are going to be people here who haven't just seen injustice, they have lived it. There are some of us here who have experienced what it is to live in a system that is against them, or they have experienced abuse or exploitation. Now, if that's you, then there is a great comfort in this story for you. God has seen everything, and it breaks his heart. And he will act. Even if human institutions fail you, God's justice never fails, and it will come. Maybe not in this world, but it will when Jesus returns a second time. Now, if that was the end of this passage, we could just wrap it all up here and it would be good. But there's a little sting at the end of this story. And it's an unusual sting. Because this is a story about justice, about how God hates injustice, and that he will punish those who perpetuate evil. And this can and should be a great comfort to us. Ahab did horrible things. In fact, the Bible is clear. He was the most evil out of all the kings. Except that this story appears to cut its own legs out from under itself. Have a look at verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So after all of that, it turns out that Ahab never has to face justice for what he did to Naboth. All he has to do is say sorry, and it all goes away. No punishment, no discipline. Ahab rejects God and gets away basically scot-free. Naboth follows God and ends up dead with none of his murderers held to account. This should make us feel deeply uncomfortable. But it raises something massively important for us. Because the opposite of justice is mercy. And we love to talk about justice, and we love to talk about mercy because God is just and God is merciful. But have you ever noticed that those two ideas completely contradict each other? Because mercy is when you ignore the consequences of justice. Mercy is, by definition, unjust. If I were to take Johnny's car out for a spin, I get reckless, I crash it into a pole because I'm being stupid. Justice would be for me to pay for all the damages and get it repaired and restored. But if Johnny were to show mercy on me, he would say, "Don't worry, I'll get it repaired and restored. I will take the consequences of your sin and bear the cost myself." You see, in this story, we see both the justice of God and the mercy of God side by side. And the result is uncomfortable. Not just uncomfortable, it's disturbing. How is it that Ahab can get away with all of these things? How is mercy not just a get-out-of-jail-free card? So how do we deal with this? Well, verses 27 to 29 show us that the Bible is not ignoring this tension. This is not a bug, it's actually a feature. Firstly, while Ahab repents of this action, we also find out that he commits more atrocities and so faces judgment for those things that he doesn't repent of. His death is recorded for us in 1 Kings 22. So he does actually face punishment here. But secondly, and more importantly, the thing to notice is that the justice doesn't just disappear. The consequences don't just disappear. They are passed on and down one generation to his son. If God just snapped his fingers and made the consequences disappear, that would be unjust. But the punishment remains put on the son's shoulders. The son will bear the punishment for this sin of the king of Israel. Now you might say, at this point, isn't that unfair on the son? Well, potentially. But we actually get the story of the son in 2 Kings 1 and what happens to him. And what we see is that the son, Ahaziah, rejects God and follows idols like his father. He is himself unjust. And yet, I take it that even Ahaziah, if he had repented, that punishment would have shifted down another generation and so on and so forth. Because you can always turn to God for mercy. But actually, we get the real answer when we read the Bible as a whole. Because Jesus says in Luke that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards him. And so when we move from the Old Testament to Jesus, we begin to see what's happening. because the tension between God's justice and his mercy is never actually resolved in the Old Testament. In fact, it should be pushing us forward to what is to come. For those who are into music, this tension is like an unresolved chord waiting to be resolved. It's a cliffhanger at the end of an episode before the season finale. Justice and mercy stand at odds with each other until the moment of glorious revelation where the mystery is revealed, where both justice and mercy come together at the very center and climax of the Christian story. Because it is only at the cross of Jesus that we can ever understand how these two things properly fit together. How? Well, God is a God of justice. And so Jesus is the true Son who took the punishment for the kings of Israel on his shoulders. If they had kept repenting, it would have just kept pushing down a generation until we get to Jesus. But more, at the cross, Jesus stood in the place not just of the Son of the King of Israel, but in the place of all humanity. The punishment for the sins of everyone who had gone before and everyone who would come after him, including you and me, were placed on Jesus' shoulders. And God is only ever just, and so the consequences of these sins are death. And so the good and righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in the death of the innocent Son of God. But of course, it is at this precise moment that mercy is also on view, isn't it? Because the innocent Son of God stood in our place, in absorbing justice into himself, he showed us mercy. He allowed our sins to be forgiven. As it says in Timothy, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is only in Jesus that the justice and mercy in view in this story can properly resolve themselves. So, what does this mean for us? Sorry, it wasn't from Timothy, it was from Romans. There's that verse there. What does this mean for us? Well, the question we had at the start was on what basis do we act in this world? And we saw yesterday that Jesus has accomplished everything on the cross. We don't need to be the saviour of this world. That job is taken. But that doesn't mean that we just sit here twiddling our thumbs. We act out of what he has given for us. As Christians, we are then people of the cross. We don't act because we're trying to make ourselves right with God. We act because we already have been made right with God. And as we act, we reflect the heart of God to the world around us. And that means that we are to be a people of both justice and mercy. And that will look odd to those around us. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, in a particular culture, Christianity should look neither just extreme nor just moderate. It should look like a combination of elements that by the culture's logic should not be combined, but by the logic of Trinitarian creation and redemption should be. Our world can't put justice and mercy together. It's a tension that continues to exist. You can either have too much justice or too much mercy, or not enough justice or not enough mercy. But we can, because Jesus died on the cross and we live in light of that cross. So what does this look like? Well, as Christians, we should be the first to look for justice and to stand up against injustice. We are on the side of the oppressed and the vulnerable. And our churches, our homes, need to be safe spaces for all who are broken and need the healing of Jesus. So it's an important question for us to ask. How do we express this as a church? And yet, as Christians, we should also be the first to offer forgiveness to those who have perpetuated injustice, to show mercy on those that the world has condemned, because that is how Jesus acted towards us. And so how do we express that as a church? Now, holding these two positions will look impossible to the world around us. And it will take an extraordinary amount of wisdom for us to be thinking this through. And yet we need to. And so that does not mean that Christians can't have differences of opinion on how this works out. But we're able to have these conversations because we share a trust in the accomplished plan of God and a shared desire to demonstrate the heart of God to this world. See, this is an incredibly important thing for us as a community to be wrestling with, to be talking about. And we can talk about these things because of the shared foundation that we have. So as we finish then, as Christians, we will not fit neatly into the categories that our world uses. We are neither left nor right. We are neither progressive or conservative. We do not need to choose between mercy and justice. We are people of the cross, and we are confident that Christ has accomplished everything. And so we act in this world out of a desire to reflect both the justice and mercy shown to us on the cross. And as we do that, as we act, so we will show others the heart of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the God of both justice and mercy. And Father, we feel the pull of justice. And we thank you that when we feel this pull, we are reflecting your heart. But also we feel the pull of mercy, the desire to forgive. We thank you, Father, when we feel that, we are also reflecting your heart. And we thank you, Father, that at the cross, we can see where justice and mercy come together. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the justice that is seen at the cross. We thank you for the mercy that is seen at the cross. And Father, we pray that you would be giving us the wisdom that comes from above, that you would be giving us your Holy Spirit, so that we can act and reflect your character in the world around us. And Father, we're not naive to the complexities of this. And we know that justice and mercy are high-sounding words, and yet on the ground it is so messy to work those things out. But Father, we pray that you would be giving us the resources that we need to be doing that, that you would be helping us here at Barney's to be having these conversations, to be working out what for us as a church, to be demonstrating that justice and to be demonstrating that mercy to the world. And so, Father, we pray and commit these things to you in your Son's precious name. Amen.